Thank you, Mike. We're going to start with a text in 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, if you would like to follow along, we will also project it on the screen. 1 Timothy chapter 2, and I'd like us to read together verses 1 through 4. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. All of us, perhaps, from time to time, may wrestle with feeling that, well, I don't really matter much to those around me. We may struggle to feel as if we are of concern to anyone. The text that we just read here, I want us to notice that it reflects the fact that God, who is here described as our Savior, is concerned with us. In fact, you'll notice that in our text, it declares the fact that he desires that all men be saved. I'd like us to notice for a few moments this morning that really, if we ever find ourselves in that situation, feeling that way, we need to be ever aware of the fact that heaven maintains continual and ongoing concern for our condition. And if you're here this morning and you stand separated from God because of your sin, I want you to understand that heaven is concerned about you. And first of all, we recognize that because the Bible will indicate clearly that heaven is concerned in the fact that angels of God that are in the presence of God demonstrate concern for the spiritual condition of those of us here upon earth. If you look with me in Luke chapter 15, verses 7 through 10, I want us to notice several things that are said that reflect this. Beginning in verse 7, it says, I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Now we notice that first in the fact that it describes the joy that is in heaven. And we understand those that are in heaven, deity, but also angelic beings are in heaven. Continue reading with me, and we're going to see another reference to angelic concern, verse 8. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy. Now, notice the wording here, joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Not only are angelic beings concerned with the salvation of those who are lost, but here as it describes the fact that when one repents, there's joy in the presence of the angels. The angels are before the presence of God. So if they see joy, certainly it is among themselves, but I think it also alludes to this idea that God the Father, is concerned for the lost. In the text that we began with, we notice that there God is described as our Savior. And I think that's remarkable because as we think about that, that's not the only time that this is declared. Go back to 1 Timothy for a moment, and I'd like us to notice in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 1, the way the very epistle itself is introduced with these words. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. God has been concerned with the salvation of those who, having separated themselves from Him because of sin, stand in a lost condition. And the Bible makes it very clear He saves us in a number of ways. And there are a number of things that demonstrate His concern. The fact that He saves us by His love. Go with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Kevin read for us in the observance of the Lord's Supper from Romans chapter 5. We notice in verses 6 through 8 this very idea that demonstrates the great love that God has for us. Notice beginning in verse 6, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He saves us by his love that is demonstrated in his grace. Grace is favor that's not merited because of actions that have been committed. We, in sin, are unworthy of the grace that he offers. But notice with me over in Titus chapter 2, a beautiful passage that talks to us about grace and the manner in which grace is made available. Some would imagine that grace is something mysterious, that you can't really know when it's given. You can't really know under what circumstances it will be given. It's not the way that Paul describes it. In Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, Paul says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you." What a beautiful declaration that is, that God's grace that brings salvation has been made known, has been made available through the gospel. And of course, grace is a demonstration of God's mercy. In Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7, we are told about the kindness of God that is made available. He didn't have to offer the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that we might be reconciled back to him. And yet, in his grace, it describes the fact that he has poured out his mercy towards us. If that doesn't show that God cares about us, if that doesn't show that God is concerned about us, what more could he do? I want us to consider as well the very fact that having sinned, he did not simply execute his judgment and punishment at the moment of our sin. The very fact that he allows us time and he grants to us the opportunity for repentance shows his great concern for us. Go with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, and let's look together at verse 9. You know, sometimes people will look at the delay of God's judgment, the fact that he allows the world to continue to stand, and they'll sometimes look at that in the wrong way and think, well, there must not really be a God. If evil goes on and he doesn't punish it, I think there's a different way they need to look at that. Peter addresses that here in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It's important for us to recognize God loves us. God is concerned for us. But over in Romans chapter 2, the Apostle Paul, in Romans chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, gives us a word of caution about God's patience. Because we should never misunderstand God's patience as a lack of concern with our behavior. We should not, as the text puts it there, despise his long-suffering and patience. You see, if we don't allow that patience he shows towards us to, as the text puts it, move us towards repentance, we are despising it. But let's look further at heaven's concern for the lost, and that is the fact that the Bible indicates to us that the Holy Spirit, one of the Godhead, one of the three persons of the Godhead, is also concerned with our salvation. Notice the fact that he is described in John chapter 16, verses 12 through 13, as the Spirit of truth. And that's remarkable because it is within the pages of the revelation of the Holy Spirit. For example, in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, that Peter would write and declare that God has made known to us, has given to us, those things that pertain to life and godliness. How is it that Scripture came about? How is it that the Word of God came about? It came about through this Spirit of truth that inspired and revealed the message of God through the Holy Spirit to man. As a result of that, the Bible will say some amazing things about the Spirit. And while we live in a world in which many simply want to view the Spirit as some kind of force that overpowers, some kind of mystical thing that makes people do things, that's not the picture that's painted in Scripture. Even when we see the age of miraculous spiritual gifts, in which there were gifts that were given through which miracles came about or through which the Word was revealed, we never see it being something in which the Spirit forced action. Now, as we live in an age in which the revelation of the gospel has come, we cannot sit back and expect, well, the Spirit's going to make me do something, or when I'm not obedient to what the Word says, the Spirit somehow will compel me to or give me what I don't have. God and His Word gives us what we need to obey His Word. Go with me, if you would, to John chapter 16, and I want you to notice something. As Jesus promises to His apostles the coming of the Holy Spirit, there is a compelling statement that He makes in the same chapter where He described the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of truth. In John chapter 16, look at me at verses 8 and 9. As He promises that it would be poured out upon the apostles as it was on the day of Pentecost, listen to what He says. He says, "And when He comes, He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in Me. Of righteousness, because I go to My Father and you see Me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." Now, I want us to think about that. In what sense can we consider that the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin? Well, throughout Scripture, we recognize that there can be no sin where there is no law. As we recognize that it is the Spirit of God that reveals divine law, divine ordinance, it must follow then that if now the Holy Spirit has revealed that by which we are judged, that which defines sin, then if we neglect that, if we violate that, it is that sense in which the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 describes the Word of God and its power as a two-edged sword. The Word of God grants salvation, but the Word of God also defines sin. And as a result of that, that convicts us of sin. Now, you may say, well, how does that demonstrate the Holy Spirit's concern for my salvation and your salvation? Well, the fact that God has revealed to us His will through the Holy Spirit demonstrates that. The Holy Spirit is described as well as extending that invitation of salvation. Over in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 17, near the close of this beautiful prophetic book, we have this the statement that the Spirit and the bride say, "Come." The bride, a figure of the church, the Spirit extending that invitation to come and to be saved. Go with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now let's think a little bit about this, because we've noticed that the Spirit of truth reveals Scripture. The Spirit of truth convicts of sin in the fact that the Spirit of truth reveals the law of God. Now I want us to think about, if the Spirit is inviting us, how is it that the Spirit extends that invitation? In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, Paul writes, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and," notice, "belief in the truth, to which He called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Friends, as you are here this morning, if you stand outside of Christ, I submit to you that the Spirit is extending an invitation of salvation to you. Now you may say, wait a minute, the Spirit hasn't come upon me and extended an invitation. No, don't think of it that way. And the fact that the gospel here calls us to salvation, the gospel is not from human origin. The gospel is from divine origin. It is the Holy Spirit that inspired the message of the gospel. So the Holy Spirit extends that invitation to us through the gospel. But also the Bible makes it very clear that the Spirit desires to dwell in us. Now, you may say, well, Brother Pope, you've just said that we shouldn't sit back and expect the Spirit to come upon us like a possession. And that's right. But I want us to recognize that Scripture does speak of God dwelling in us when we allow His Word, His attitude, His revelation to dwell in us. In Titus chapter 3, verses 5 through 6, there as it describes the wonder and the power of the gospel, it describes the Spirit being poured out upon us. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 3. And in Ephesians chapter 3, I want us to notice some compelling wording. Because as we discuss these matters with our friends in the religious world, they sometimes fail to see that, yes, the Bible describes the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, but the Bible also describes God the Father dwelling in us. The Bible describes God the Son dwelling in us. And we are looking at very similar things. Read with me Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might, notice this, through His Spirit in the inner man. But listen to what it goes on to say. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all, notice, the fullness of God. Now think with me about what we see here. How is it that the Spirit can strengthen us in the inner man? You'll notice it goes on to say there in verse 16, as we strive there to that we may be strengthened in the inner man, verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts. So the Spirit dwells in us. Christ dwells in us. How does it say here that Christ dwells in us? Through faith. And I really think this echoes exactly what we find in Romans chapter 8 and verse 5, a text that I take you to many times from this pulpit, which describes to us what it means to walk according to the Spirit. I don't sit back and wait for some possession. I don't sit back and wait to be compelled or forced to do something. There it describes what it means to walk according to the flesh or to walk according to the Spirit. Those who walk according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those who walk according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. But I want us to end by noticing one other evidence of heaven's concern for the lost, and that is the fact that Jesus Christ cares and is concerned about our salvation. It might have seemed shocking to you a little bit, as we noticed in some of our readings at the beginning, that God, the Father, God in general, is spoken of as our Savior. But of course, Jesus is prominently described in this way. In fact, in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, when the name Jesus is pronounced, that would be the name of the child born to Mary and Joseph. He would be called Jesus, which means Jehovah saves, because He would save the people from their sins. Look over in Luke chapter 2 with me for a moment at this beautiful proclamation that comes to the shepherds in Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 11, which tells us about the concern that was demonstrated in God the Son clothing Himself in flesh that He might be a sacrifice for our sins. Luke chapter 2, beginning of verse 8. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David," notice, "a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." He is our Savior. And He saves us by grace, by love, by mercy that we notice with the Father. But in addition to that, He saves us also by His blood. the beginning of Revelation, if you'd read with me, Revelation chapter 1, as Jesus makes himself known to the Apostle John at the beginning of this vision, listen to what is said about Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 through 6. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us, notice this, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. You know, even in human terms, how is it that we often will identify great love that one shows for another, or great concern that is shown for another? Often a willingness to sacrifice. Sacrifice time. Certainly in those extreme situations when one has sacrificed his or her life for another, it is the ultimate demonstration of concern. How could we ever sit back and say, well, he doesn't care about me? He saves us as well by his gospel. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in the same way that we've noticed that the Spirit convicts us of sin, the Spirit invites us through the gospel, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, declare to us that we are saved by the gospel. And someone might say, wait a minute, I thought we were saved by grace. Well, remember Titus chapter 2. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. How did it appear to all men? Through the message of the gospel. But finally, I want us to also recognize that he saves us by his authority and position. Over in the closing verses of the book of Matthew, you look with me in Matthew chapter 28, and let's notice together verses 16 through 18. There are some statements that are made about the exalted position that Jesus now holds. Many of our friends in the religious world wrestle with this, imagining that, well, there's some future kingdom that is yet to come. Jesus isn't yet on the throne. It won't be until he comes back again in some way that he'll establish his kingdom. No. Listen to the words in Matthew chapter 28, beginning of verse 16. It says, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Now think with me about that, if you would. If Jesus now has all authority in heaven and on earth, what does that identify him as? He's king. He's on the throne now. He is reigning now. And in Revelation chapter 1, once again, verse 18, there's a remarkable statement that is made there where Jesus demonstrates that in conquering death, he now holds the keys to death and Hades. He has authority over death. He has authority over all things. He can grant salvation to us. You want to say he's not concerned about us? Now, let us understand. Heaven is gravely concerned with you and me. Heaven is concerned for every lost soul. But let us never misinterpret that concern for apathy or indifference. Let us not imagine that, well, God loves me and God is merciful towards me, so I don't need to heed the invitation that's offered in the gospel. Please don't make that fatal mistake. Would you not this very morning heed the invitation of the gospel? Put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Have the courage to confess that faith before men. Repent of sin that separates you from God. And be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. We began with a text that demonstrates that when that happens, there's rejoicing in heaven. Would you not act this morning to cause joy in the presence of the angels in heaven over your salvation? Won't you come while we stand and sing?